The title of my sermon is The Flood, and I particularly enjoyed the timeliness of Rob's sermonette about this book in which this particular story is included. And although there isn't a lot of detail, there's more detail than any other account probably around, and it is the accurate one. I'd like you to take you back in the world of news just a few months. Most of us saw the visual recordings surrounding the recent earthquake and then the subsequent tsunami that was experienced in the Indian Ocean, and a tsunami that killed approximately 200,000 people, although the exact numbers are known, and realistically it may be much higher than that because of the nature of the way populations were accounted for in some of those island nations. But one particular recording showed a lone man on the beach being engulfed by a surging tidal wave. It was caught on film, and it was played over and over again. I'm sure you can still find it on the internet. What we saw in this somber scene of death unfolded in just a few stunning moments. The man was swept up and quite evidently killed. Now imagine this kind of occurrence for an entire planet inhabited by some 3 billion people, conservatively. Waves of water sweeping people to their death. Not just one individual, but billions of people, a society highly developed, technologically probably advanced in remarkable ways. Well, on a scale that transcends anything that we have seen or experienced or even really imagined, probably, the Bible says that God caused a catastrophic global flood that destroyed the world society and its population. And we're going to look into that in some reasonable detail as I continue in the sermon, but you know, prophecies given by God and recorded in His Word show an unparalleled time in the near future of mankind that will, in its own ways, transcend the dire record of the flood. And I think we need to weigh and consider the history in light of the future that God says is ahead for mankind, at least most of mankind. Let's turn and begin in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, to set the stage into the future just a little bit. I'd like to use this as a backdrop for thinking about the record of the flood. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened," or cut short. Think about the elect in the time of the flood. Not many. 8 people survived. Let's continue setting the stage here in Daniel 12, verse 1. Again, thinking about what is ahead of us, because we're going to read in a little bit of detail what has already happened and the judgment of God and the reason that He brought such dire judgment upon the planet. In Daniel 12 and verse 1, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Do we believe that? That there is coming that kind of time? We're all happy. We're building homes. We're doing, we're going to jobs. We're eating good food in this country and many others. The world is kind of fed fat and happy, I guess we could say. And it's hard in the light of those things to think about disaster. Not when it's far from our own doorsteps. Well, Jesus Christ, if you not look too far from Matthew 24, if you go back there, because there Jesus Christ gave us something to consider, both about his return and about the time of the flood, which is, again, what I'm doing in this particular sermon. Matthew 24 and verse 37, to begin with, Jesus says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." They did not know. The whole world did not understand the danger that was ahead. It was swift, it was unrelenting, and it was final for all but those who survived. And out of that possible 3 billion people, and that again is a conservative number by all accounts, only 8 survived. I'd like you to think about the interviews of the survivors of this recent tsunami that hit the Indian Ocean that I was referencing earlier. They were simply unprepared. Many were tourists. They were there on one of the most idyllic vacations most of them could have hoped for, while others were residents just going about life as usual. They had grown up on these beaches, these waterfronts, and really didn't even consider it. Well, we need to revisit the story of the flood and find the application to our own lives and to our own time and to the things that are most surely a part of our future. Because the flood story is not just a story to tell young children to. I'm sure if I say flood, you think ark, and what comes to mind is a picture of an ark that's in a coloring book, more than likely. Maybe some of you have seen some more graphically illustrated and technically illustrated renderings of what the ark may have looked like. But it is a story of importance for us. And I'm going to go through basically 7 headings that I would like to use as a way of outlining what I'm going to be talking about. And I'll give you these 7 headings to, and then some of the details of the story. Number one is a heading of before the flood. I think as we look at these things, we need to think about that to get a little bit of a concept of what it was like going into this. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. Because of what I will be saying and covering later, I'd like to set this premise in place. Genesis 1 and verse 31, because this is God's own evaluation of the world that he had reshaped and repopulated and established. This earth that he had made to be created, to be inhabited, let me say. Then God saw everything that he had made, everything, brethren, everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And then he goes on to say that so the evening and the morning were the 6th day, the final day of creation. Before the flood, we need to understand what God had created. He says it was very good, and we find enough in the record to understand that man begins endowed by God with tremendous ability, tremendous skills, and true knowledge and true education because they were created in him by God. Think about what Adam was able to do. Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, just across the columns here, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And let me just interject at this point that what Adam was able to do would require an outstanding vocabulary to describe these animals with fitting designations. I mean, we have, if you think about a parallel event in our time, we find one new little insect or something, and it's a whole process to create a name around it. But again, there's a system to all of that, and we need to understand that at the beginning, God created a remarkable son, potential son of his own, you know, with that very destiny ahead of him. So let's understand that. Now, continuing in verse 23, and Adam said, this is now, speaking of the woman, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Again, we kind of read through this, but we need to understand that he had the intellect to come up with that name. And now, what do we, how far advanced are we in our time? It's man. And then what? Woman. I don't think we've improved on the naming all that much over all of these years. So again, it was an appropriate and applicable intellectual process that he went through. He goes on to say in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. At that point, they didn't have wrong knowledge. Now, again, I'm speaking about hitting some high points here of what the world was like before the flood. Let's turn over to Genesis 4 and pick up the story in verses 16 and 17 to begin with. Genesis 4, verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Cain was able, where did he get the knowledge coming out of this primitive, primeval garden, as we might think of it, to build a city? A lot going on there. A lot about mathematics. I mean, what wasn't just tents, although they did that too, as we shall see. But he had that kind of knowledge. And this is very early on in the history of mankind, right after God had created him, Adam and then Eve. Let's continue the story in verses 20 and 22 through 22. In verse 20, and Adah bore Jabal. He was the fathers of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. How did they know how to keep care of livestock? Or to create tents? His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute, stringed and wind instruments. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Again, talking about metallurgy, about creating alloys. And that takes, to melt, it takes blast furnace, forges, and all kinds of things, and knowledge to form and to even to know what to look for. So again, we see technology emerging very rapidly following the creation of mankind and his being driven away from the Garden of Eden and probably taking a direction and a course through the tremendous ability that God had created in mankind, probably going, as we shall see, in a way that God did not at that time intend for it to go. But not a lot more is said about that society and what its technology might have been. But let me ask you, could you have built an ark? Could you right now, any of you, build an ark? There might be some carpenters out there that can take that task on, but think about this. When, again, this is at a period much later on, and we'll talk about the time frames in a little bit. But let's go over to Genesis 6. God assumed and knew that Noah could do what he asked him, commanded him to do. In Genesis 6 and verse 14 through verse 16, God says to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, or little cubicles or spaces, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. He gives the length, the breadth, and the height here. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with the lower, second, and third decks. Decks, I might add, that are going to sustain a lot of weight from the animals that will eventually be placed inside this ark. And if we back up a little bit in the same chapter to verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. This was the length of time that God was allowing for Noah to complete the ark and some other things that Noah was doing at this particular time, which I will address. In 1 Peter 3:20, we find a reference and, you know, record of the ark being a reality in the generation that paralleled Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, I'll just go right there, breaking into the thought, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. God was waiting until Noah completed the work that he was given to do, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. And I'll stop reading in that particular verse, but again, God patiently waited while Noah completed the work that he was given to do. But Noah did more than just build the ark. I'd like you to also notice 2 Peter chapter 2, if you would, and we'll read verses 4 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Gehenna, or hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness, and to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning, and then it continues on. I think I'll just stop right there. The point is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Not that he was just righteous, but a teacher of, a proclaimer of the righteousness of God. Now, during these 120 years, what do you suppose Noah was doing besides getting trees and all the materials, bitumen, if you think of the size of that boat and what was required to coat inside and out, just the square footage, it is a remarkable undertaking that probably involved hundreds, if not thousands, of workers. And yet, I'm assuming some things here, but think again, if you think deeply about what's required to develop, to bring the timber, to do all of the things that were required. And there are some traditions that we were taught about back in Ambassador College days that Noah actually went about preaching, warning people of what was coming. How effective was Jesus Christ, who appeared in the flesh and warned, and had he not given the Holy Spirit from God, where would the church be? Because everybody had left him. They didn't really believe enough as physical human beings to on their own to turn to God in the way that was required. You know, we might get just a hint of the world before the flood from so many mythological stories that speak of a golden age. Atlantis, for instance, is caught the fancy of people. And again, it's the hyperbole and the hype and everything that's associated with that may or may not have rooting in truth. But again, it is a consistent story that is in many other societies, and we'll also consider why that may have arisen. Consider the technology of the pyramids of Egypt, just as an example of the several million, I don't remember the exact number now, I did have it, but they talked about these huge, massive blocks of stone that have fascinated everyone, and a building that was not equaled until, you know, in the last couple of hundred years at least, at the very minimum, maybe not even quite that long, in terms of what man could build, and whether they could actually build the pyramid would be a challenge, a huge undertaking at this point. But again, it represents a technology that had arisen, and this again is after the flood, more than likely, that this was built. But again, we have to think about that the fact that some of the former knowledge was transplanted, into the society following the flood. And it created problems. As soon as man debarked from the ark, came out of the ark, he wanted to do what? He wanted to build the Tower of Babel, to stay close together and build something high. There seems to be, again, looking at the mythology, the hints of the fact that people were afraid that a flood would come again. Number two, a populated world is my heading as far as an outline. And I mentioned it earlier, but at the time of the flood, man had taken possession of the greater part of the earth. The biblical premise on that, I think, can be supported. Let's go back to Genesis 1 and look again at what God had instructed man to do. In Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It wasn't just the ground that God was talking about. Over the birds of the air. How do you gain dominion over all of these things? And yet this is what God had said. Fill the earth. The population at the time of the flood. And again, let's think about this from the standpoint, the best estimates, that the one that I've kind of settled in on that seems the most reasonable from the various ones who've spent lifetimes trying to figure out the endless genealogies that are necessary to come up with these numbers, is 1,656 years from the time of creation to when the flood came upon the earth. Now, I can give you a few days one way or the other, or even whatever time you want. That's not necessarily the important aspect of the story. I'd like you to think about the population, and let's figure how many people could have been on the earth in those 16 centuries, let me say. There's some pretty standard formulas about population growth, and according to estimates, the Earth's population may have been conservatively 3 billion. I've seen figures that work out mathematically that could put it closer to 8 or 9 billion. Our population on the Earth right now is a little over 6 billion, I believe. But I'll check again, and it's going so rapidly that, it's exploding. But let me give you some data from the population division of the Department of, well, I won't go through all the department, just it's world population milestones may be the best way to look at it. And this kind of information is replete on the internet. You can look it up for yourself. And part of the impetus I'd like you to take from this particular sermon is to, you know, do some of your own research. But look at this. World population reached 1 billion in 1804, 2 billion in 1927, 3 billion in 1960, 4 billion in 1974, 5 billion in 1987. So we see, as I've gone through this, the time frame was first it was a separation of 123 years, then 33 years, then 14, then 13 years. And they're projecting that by 2093, the population would be 11 billion. And this is pretty much old, you know, old thinking here, but you, I mean, old stats, but we're only talking at this point when these things start to multiply of about 300 years that it could be up to 11 billion people from this 1 billion that it started with. So, again, understanding that and understanding that mankind lived a lot longer, and as the scripture says, if let me just pick up a couple of the things. In Genesis 5, it talks about, well, let's take Adam for an example. In Genesis 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot his son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And he had sons and daughters. He continued to be very prolific. It was, we find the genealogy of the righteous for the most part, and then also there's some kind of sidebars here in terms of the descendants of Cain and so forth, but understand that pretty much all of the Bible is built around the core following of the genealogy that ended up giving rise to Jesus Christ. Genesis 6, verse 1. Let's also notice, if you're in Genesis 5, let's look at what it says here. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. It talks about this multiplication process that I just gave you an example of, about possible world populations. Then in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Then in verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. He didn't say that the Middle East or the valley of the Tigris and Euphrates were filled with violence. He says the whole earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The population was so great, brethren, that the entire earth had to be destroyed as far as being flooded and having that society removed. But the flood only occurred in the valley of the Tigris, either Euphrates or some other part. Again, I want to quote from Nelson, this book that I just talked to you about, The Deluge Story in Stone, and talk about the capacity of the earth in terms of the water that it holds. This from page 22 of this book. The portion of land to water area on the face of the globe is about 3 to 8, or almost three times as much water as land. The average depth of the ocean waters is 12,000 feet. Maybe in current technology, because we're talking 75 years ago that this book was published, maybe that's been refined a little bit. But it is 12 times the average height of the land surface, that depth of water. And then one other quote, the volume of all the ocean water is 15 times greater than the mass of land protruding above sea level. So again, the planet is composed of water. There's a lot here. It appears that the duration of the flood, or at least the time that, the people spent in the ark, was slightly over 1 year. Now, if you look, you're going to get 367 days or 378 days, and people come up with the math a little bit differently depending on, because it's centered around in Genesis 7:11 and Genesis 8:14, around the age of Noah, to come up with these numbers. Let's continue. Point number five, histories and the flood. And here, right off the top, I'd like to go to the book of Josephus and read from the section having to do with the antiquities of the Jews. And again, most of you know Josephus was contemporary to the beginning period of the church and following the time of Jesus Christ, but roughly those decades. But I'd like to read what he was aware of, almost 2,000 years ago concerning the flood, because he's writing this book to talk about the history. And Berosus and others, had, going back many hundreds of years, had written histories of their own peoples, and here he is subjugated by Rome, and this is one of the things that he came up with. In speaking about the landing of the ark, he's talking about it being in Armenia, and he says, the Armenians call this place the place of descent. At that time, it was known as the place of descent. That's the way it was named. Descent from what? Well, from the top of the mountain where the ark landed. For, he goes on to say, the ark being saved in that place, its remains are shown there by the inhabitants to this day. 2,000 years ago, people could still go see the ark. Now, all the writers of barbarian histories make mention of this flood and of this ark. This is, again, going back to what Josephus is writing, among whom is Berosus the Chaldean, the Chaldean, I should say. For when he is describing the circumstances of the flood, he goes on thus. It is said there is still some part of this ship in Armenia at the mountain of the Cordelians, and that some people carry off pieces of the bitumen, which they take away and use chiefly as amulets for the averting of mischiefs. Hieronymus, the Egyptian also, who wrote the Phoenician antiquities, and Menaeus, and a great many more make mention of the same. Nay, Nicholas of Damascus, in his 96th book, a big book, a series of books, hath a particular relation about them when he speaks thus. There is a great mountain in Armenia over Menes called Baris, upon which it is reported that many who fled at the time of the deluge were saved, and that one who was carried in an ark came on shore upon the top of it, and that the remains of the timber were a great while preserved. This might be the man about whom Moses, the legislator of the Jews, wrote. So I think it's interesting for us to be aware of that in the time of Josephus, over 2,000 years ago, he was quoting history that preceded him, talking about the fact that this ark was on this mountain, that people took bitumen to make amulets. Again, steeped in false and wrong worship, but it was there. Now, even in our day, there is something on Mount Ararat that has enticed people, believing it may be the ark embedded in ice. And since ice flows ebb and flow, sometimes it's been visible and sometimes it hasn't. But it may very well, I should say, be preserved on that mountain to this day, at least portions of it, as a testament to what God had done. But again, how did anything that enormous and modern-day people report that they've been up there and seen something that was wooden, that was a big structure, and it was on the top of this mountain, which is about, I think Mount Ararat is somewhere around 17,000 feet tall, higher than anything in continental United States for sure, the lower portions, I should say, of the 48 states. Also, Let me pull up one more quote on this. I'm looking through many papers here, so let's see if I've actually got it with me. Here we go. This has to do with the story of Gilgamesh, which is probably one of the more commonly referred to. Gilgamesh was an historical king of Uruk in Babylonia on the river Euphrates in modern Iraq, and he lived around 2700 BC. Now, continuing, the fullest surviving version from which the summary here is taken, and I'm referring to something that's on the internet, just picking up some information. But at any rate, it is derived from 12 stone tablets in the Akkadian language found in the ruins of the library of Ashurbanipal, king of Assyria, 669 to 633 BC at Nineveh. And the library was destroyed by the Persians in 612 BC, but they found these clay cuneiform tablets that had this story of Gilgamesh. And again, it's a parallel story to what we read here in Genesis. And yet, amazingly and not so amazingly, people put an awful lot of stock in that particular version. There are flood traditions, as I'm establishing, among the nations of the world that indicate a common point of origin for the story. From the flood in the light of the Bible, geology and archaeology, and this is from 1951 by a man named Alfred M. Raywinkel. And again, there are many books about the flood that you could refer to. I pulled from my library back in the Ambassador College days some of these things. But there are three main features in most of the stories that I'd like you to be aware of. And these are maybe little tools you can use as you digest information that you may come in contact with in the future. Number one, there is a universal destruction of the human race and all other living things by water. That's a common point. Universal destruction of mankind and living things. Number two, there is an ark or a boat. Some people call it a canoe. And it is provided as a means of escape. And number three, a seed of mankind is preserved to perpetuate the human race. There's also an allusion, I'll add this one, that not directly mentioned here, but that the cause of the flood was the wickedness of man. Oftentimes that's brought up. But I mean, you can find in the far southeastern islands to Australia to the American continent, all of the Americas, you find stories about containing many of these elements in their flood stories, in their traditions, their myths, and they've been clouded with mythological applications among the people where they originate. I'd like you to note the record of events between God and mankind immediately following the flood. And let's go over to Genesis 9 and look a little bit, just again, thinking about this great event. Let's begin to read in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 17 of Genesis 9. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons, all three of his sons with him, saying, so I highlight this because I want you to understand that these myths, these traditions have arisen because God spoke to Noah. And only one line really preserved what we now have as the Bible, the Word of God. Shem's line is, again, the one that preserved, God used to preserve his word. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. And he continues on and establishes the placing of his bow, the rainbow. And again, that figures so heavily in mythological traditions. But God placed that there as a promise, as a seal, as a notarizing aspect that he would never again destroy mankind with a flood. Now also, consider the weight of the statements by Jesus Christ, by Paul, and by Peter, and let's look at those from this standpoint, that the flood was viewed by all of these three that I've mentioned as real, as having happened, and the record of the Bible as being true. And again, we find ourselves 2,000 years further into the future, but the truth of the matter has not changed to any degree. Let's go to Luke 17, verse 27. And we'll come back to this scripture and read it in more detail in just a moment, but Luke 17, verse 27, actually, is where I want to be. It says, "They ate, they drank, they married wives, and were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." Not just a little bit, but Christ here is authenticating the record of the flood in the Bible by saying it destroyed them all. And again, we're talking about the Son of God saying what he's saying here. So again, we can understand that the record does stand. Then in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, the Bible, again, just picking up a part of the story here about Noah in this chapter about the faithful throughout all of the record of mankind. Hebrews 11, verse 7, "Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household, not of the whole world." I think it's interesting to note, too. He did not save the whole world. He saved his household. Then in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, but again, we assume that Paul, being the author of Hebrews, was, again, verifying his understanding, the biblical record of the flood. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, "bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Peter preached, hung his life on the reality of God's word in this case. Well, it's not my intent to discuss the geological aspects proving the flood. They have whole classes and majors and lifetimes spent around these kinds of things. But let me give you one important key to use when reading material that deals with the pros and cons of a worldwide flood. This is it. God doesn't lie. And I've mentioned this before in another sermon, that something along this line, but there is every indication that prior creations existed, and they even contain similar or in some cases perhaps the same kind of plants and animals formed by God at the time of man's creation. If we understand that, then we can understand that some of these people who argue that the earth is only 6,000 years old have really not considered all of the information available. Let's look at Genesis 1 and verses 1 and 2. And from this perspective, again, we're talking about the histories and the flood and, you know, this sweeping overview that we need to be able to consider. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That encompasses a lot of information and a lot of time. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Water covered the planet." The face of the deep. Because we see later that dry land was made to appear. God, it's interesting that we can accept maybe this portion of the accounts of the Bible and try to figure out how a flood could have then covered the entire earth. Well, I won't continue on there, but just consider that we don't know all of that much about the details of the environment of the world before the flood. What we do know is that things were different. People lived much longer, for instance. And many things were the same, too, for that matter. Now, why a flood? Why did God bring about a flood? That's point six. Point number six, why? Why a flood? Let's read verses 1 through 13 here to establish this. We've been over some of these a little bit already, but I want to, again, kind of zero in on them. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years, the time he has left. There were giants on the earth in those days, or men of renown, it may be, and it seems like a plausible explanation, have to do with the fact that there were despots, there were rulers who subjugated people on the earth to their own purposes and their own goals. Men of renown on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Again, think about how Christ described something in a parallel way. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, and so forth. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Wickedness being defined by rebellion against God, by disobedience to the laws of God. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin had so ripened that it had literally spoiled the fruit that God had created of the creation of God. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. That has always struck me as such a powerfully moving statement about, number one, about the tremendous freedom that God has imbued mankind with in recreating and recreating himself in making sons and daughters to eventually inhabit eternity with him. That mankind just came up short. He had a better opportunity. He had set before him the choice of life and death. And he was grieved in his heart, it says. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Again, look at the global aspect of the judgment here. Both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Sin does not make God happy. It's what we need to understand in a parallel right now, right here, today. And going into our future, we have a world that is in rebellion against God, who doesn't know God. And the same kind of thing is going to take place in terms of a time of punishment to bring mankind back into a reality that will achieve God's goals and what really is indeed best for man. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Someone righteous. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now think about the violence of our own time, the wars, the murders, and these things back at this period began with the rebellion, of course, of Adam and Eve, but look what happened to Cain and Abel, and how much, we have this kind of puzzling little section in Scripture in chapter 4 of Genesis about Lamech killing these people, but again, a way of life at that time. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Again, we could speculate here, and I won't go into more now, but in so many ways they had perverted, and we can look at our own society and kind of go back that you know, we're bordering on changing genetics. We can go in and buy tomatoes that will never, never rot. You know, that we're getting control of the creation of God in ways that he, again, knew would eventually happen, but we're certainly not capable of governing those things in our lives at this point in time. And we just need to understand that many things were going on before the flood, and there is a reason why God took the step to not just correct a nation or perhaps a town like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, or a city-state in this case, but rather an entire earth was obliterated. The society was wiped out. And if you've ever seen the effects of water, even these minor floods that hit the following the tsunami, left beaches that looked like they had never been inhabited. And that was just a wave, you know, maybe 20, 30 feet high. But think of a world of churning waters and the breaking up of volcanoes and the continental landmasses shifting and all kinds of things going on. God saw to it that these things would be destroyed and obliterated, and even the memory of them so eradicated that it would be hard to duplicate. Continuing in verse 13. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Do you know and remember what it says in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Things haven't changed. The penalty of sin then was death, and it is now. And at the very outset, God warned the man and the woman whom he had created that they should choose life. The seventh point in my sermon is this: some lessons and applications for us concerning the flood. So, some lessons and applications for us concerning the flood. Now, brethren, the ark was not built in a secret place. Undoubtedly, in the 120 years that followed God's pronouncement, the knowledge of this project may have filtered around the entire earth. And there were others besides, other preachers and prophets even in that time besides Noah, who stood as, I guess we could call them even then, ambassadors of the way of God that Jesus Christ brought and taught. Let's go back to Jude and read some interesting verses here that talk, kind of gives us a sense of perspective. Jude verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, we don't find that direct quote, but Jude was inspired to put it in the Word of God. But it speaks about Enoch prophesying of time way beyond the immediate flood, a time that really is, you know, also applicable in our day. And it makes you wonder, not unlike today, people might hear the truth of God being spoken, but just it's completely camouflaged by the angel of light that rules this world now, so-called angel of light, Satan. But notice that this is a prophecy beyond the flood, yet for those who might have heard even this, or seen the things that were happening in the time of Noah, this just didn't register. And it is that way in our day today. And it is even that way among many who have the truth, who have blurred vision when it comes to understanding what God is trying to accomplish, and will accomplish, actually. Let's go back to Luke 17 to be reminded and compare what Jesus Christ is saying here. It's just another account that I have already, a parallel account to what I've already read in Matthew 24. Luke 17 in verse 26 through verse 30. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. You stop and digest that just a little bit and weigh it about the fact that knowledge has been increased and was prophesied through Daniel that knowledge would be increased at the time of the end. And we wonder if maybe some of that knowledge would find its parallel in the times leading up to the flood. Again, just something to think about and contemplate. And they ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage. In other words, they lived physical human lives according to their own desires until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate. Now this gives you, by mentioning Lot here, I think it gives you a parallel way of understanding what Christ was talking about in the days of Noah. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought and they sold and they planted and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. This world ahead will be caught up in its own desires. It will be a completely globalized world at that time. In fact, even mankind is prophesied to fight God, to fight Jesus Christ at his return. And it will be, as truly prophesied, only the very few that will be protected at that particular time. Let's go back to something else here. When the ark was finished and God sealed up the ark, and indeed it was God who sealed up the ark, the end of that world came about. And we find a parallel thought in Matthew 24. Jesus was asked about when things would occur and when God's kingdom would be established. He gave some pretty exact milestones or markers that we who have understanding should be able to look at and to watch for and to recognize when they arise and to, you know, take the steps necessary. Matthew 24 and verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Jesus Christ will return. Talks about something being accomplished, much like the ark was built when the work was finished. And God seals the door. And again, it is God who promises protection and a sealing for us if we are accounted worthy at that particular time. You know, he also left a warning. Unless the wording here in Luke 21, verses 25 through 26, are kind of frightening to me, to say the least, because I believe what the scripture says, that the times ahead are in their own way going to be harder to deal with than even what the flood was. Luke 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. I can imagine a sea topsy-turvy with waves so gigantic that we don't really, you know, have the standard to think about it. But again, the earth being maybe thrown off its rotational axis, as it was momentarily in this little quote-unquote earthquake that happened in the southeast part of this so-called southeast part of this planet around the Malaysia and those areas below Tibet. Men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. People literally scared to death. Think about that. When is that experience? When has that happened? I mean, that's a kid's game to go up and say boo and scare one another. But we're talking about something happening that is just beyond what is normal. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. He's speaking to the followers that know and understand who he is. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all of the trees. And when they are already budding, when you see this ship being framed out with 2x4s, my wife gave me a little funny drawing that of an ark, kind of a cartoon being framed out with 2x4s using today's materials. But at any rate, when you see that they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. In other words, we should be able to see the events, to watch the events, and from that get an idea of where we are in the unfolding of what is promised and warned about here in the Word of God. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. And assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all of these things take place. Again, it will involve some decades, and we will have, as we have experienced, false starts where we think, well, it's just the time. And will you now intervene, God, because it looks like it? Well, let's just be patient. God will work out his plan in his patience and with the idea that he will make sure that those whom he has called will complete their opportunity to respond to him. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Again, just as we heard in the sermonette by Rob about the impact, the importance of the Word of God. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Mary, giving in marriage, eating and drinking, as we have already read about, for it will come as a snare on all of those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. A powerful warning from Jesus Christ. Let's go. I have one more bit of scripture I'd like to read, and going back to 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's read verse 1 through 13 here to finish up these things, because it really puts the flood and the great plan of God in perspective as a both a warning and as a point of encouragement to us, brethren. We should be encouraged that we know these things, that we understand, that we see what's coming up on the earth. Because we can take the steps to preserve not only ourselves, but just as Noah did, his whole family. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There's been no flood. God's not going to intervene. What are you worried about? For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of or destruction of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering. We saw that in the example of what Noah was able to do. I believe, based on what I read from God's word, that Noah actively proclaimed God's way. People just did not follow it. The earth was filled with corruption and violence to such an extent that they couldn't even hear the truth anymore. And it may give us a little bit of a hint of how effective we will or will not be in the work that God has laid on the shoulders of those who believe and follow his calling. And yet we are required to stand as a witness, whether they hear or whether they don't. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But at the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, speaking of a time even beyond the millennium. But the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In this final time of destruction, of not just this world, but of all of physical creation, only those who are composed of spirit and who have been given the gift of eternal life will live, will survive. We are among the privileged, and I hate to say it, but the few who have heard God's warning and know that we are being offered a way of escape from sin and its deadly penalties. And I'm not talking just here about a place of safety during trials, which indeed is, you know, a worthy goal. I'm talking about escaping the penalty of death and being able to receive the gift of eternal life. Let's not lose sight of that. It's a fact. It's the truth. It's in the Word of God. And let's not forget that once upon a time, just as the Word of God says, a great flood came as punishment for man's rebellion to God. The warning from Jesus, as we have already read in Matthew 24, spoke of the blindness of that age, the age of the flood, and of ours, our own blindness. And once again, these words of Jesus Christ, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Billions died in a flood. And according to the very true Word of God, billions will die out in front of us. And when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, the kingdom of God on this earth, perhaps only a tithe of the population will be left. But the good news is that once again, the incomparable gift of life will spring forth, and again mankind will fill the earth. And this time, it will be filled with righteousness, because Jesus Christ will be here as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's make sure that we have a part in that great opportunity that God has called each one of us to, brethren. Have a good rest of the Sabbath.